song, if you don't know the origin to it, was written by a man named Matt Redman. And in their church, they had gotten so consumed with the band and how great the band was, and the band was packing people in left and right, until one day the pastor stopped and noticed the great uproar that was taking place on Sunday mornings, all in relation to the band. And he asked the church why they were there and what was the purpose of their worship. And so the band was disbanded indefinitely. And when they came back several months later, the first song that Matt Redman sang was, "I'm sorry, Lord, for what I've turned worship into. It is all about you and it's not about me. And when we come to bring you something, it will be much more than a song because you're looking at the heart." And that's also a tremendous entrance into the Sermon on the Mount, where we're at in Matthew chapter 5. Because if you have learned anything thus far from the Sermon on the Mount, you know that Jesus is not concerned with the external, but is definitely looking directly at the heart. He is peeling back the layers, he is peeling back the outward ritual, and he is dissecting the heart, so much so to say that I don't care if you've murdered, if you are angry, you are guilty. I don't care if you have actually physically committed adultery, if you have looked at a woman with lust, you are guilty. And so Jesus is penetrating the heart. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read and study verses 38 through 42 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. This is now the Word of God. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you for the ways that you bless and guide. We thank you for the way that you speak to our hearts and direct us. We thank you, Lord God, for your convicting spirit. We're thankful, Lord, that you take your word and you lay it directly next to our heart so that we may see the areas in which we are not pleasing, so that we may be led to the Savior and found forgiveness, find new life, and find redemption. We pray that today, Lord God, you accomplish nothing short of your divine intended purpose. You know who we are, you know what we are, and you know what you intend for us to be. You have sent your Son Jesus and you have sent your perfect word in order to mold us into that. And we pray that, Lord God, today we leave looking more like Jesus than when we came. We pray that you work your sanctifying work in our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. An interesting passage we read when we talk about not resisting or giving to someone beyond what they deserve. And it reminds us as we read this concept, this nation, that we are a people that are very much in tune with what we deserve, aren't we? We're a nation that is in tune with our rights. We know what we have a right to have. We know what we have a right to do. And in fact, if someone tries to step upon those rights or to steal those freedoms, we turn on the television and find some law firm that says you may be entitled to, right? We know our rights. In fact, our Constitution starts with what we call the Bill of Rights. Those rights that we say were declared ours, unalienable rights, given to us by our Creator. And so we know that we are a nation that has been given certain rights, certain privileges, things that are ours. And that is certainly not meant to disregard or to dog on freedom, because freedom's a good thing. We are grateful to live in a place where our government has given us certain rights, where they have said, you have the right to do this under our government. We know freedom is good. And even in Scripture, freedom is a good thing. Galatians chapter 5 verse 1 says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And so freedom is a good thing. But as we studied last Sunday night when we were talking about the message of a spiritual terrorist, those who offer freedom but they can't deliver it, we know that while freedom is a good thing, it is highly possible that freedom can become corrupted, can happen. In fact, Paul wrote in what we just read in Galatians 5 that the Galatians were set free and so they needed to walk in freedom. But just a few verses later in that same chapter, Paul says in Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. While Paul did declare the Galatians free, he quickly turned around and warned them about abusing that freedom. In other words, he was saying that if you think your freedom is a concept by which you can serve self and by which you can live however you desire, you have corrupted your freedom. Freedom or personal rights are corrupted when they become the chief concern or aim of a person. When they walk around just to make sure that I'm free, that nobody tramples on my rights, and nobody steals my privileges, and nobody wrongs me. Whenever we walk in such a way as to demand and declare our freedom, it literally becomes corrupted, and the end result is disharmony, anger, discord, even wars. In fact, Paul likened it to some sort of spiritual cannibalism. He said in Galatians, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." In other words, Paul saw a church in which everyone was concerned only with their own freedom and their own rights and their own privileges. And Paul said a church that lives like that is a church that will soon begin to stomp on each other in order to maintain those rights and privileges. And so we learn that while freedom is good, freedom must always be balanced in love, right? Paul said, "Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And so we learn that while freedom is good, it is always declared and displayed in an act of personal sacrifice and brotherly love. In fact, we've read it so many times throughout the Scriptures that freedom in regard to the freedom Christ has given us is a freedom that we quickly turn back to Him. It says in 1 Corinthians 7:22, "For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave." And so while Christ does set us free, we take that freedom and instantly turn it back over to the Lord and say, "I appreciate your freedom, but it is a freedom I give to you and a freedom I willingly give up so that I may serve and glorify you." And we see this throughout the Scripture as well. You may remember the numerous passages that teach on eating food sacrificed to idols, right? It says in 1 Corinthians 8:9, "But take care that this liberty or freedom of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." In Romans 14, he said, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles," right? And we've all heard the lesson that you are free to eat the meat. There's no such thing as those false gods. The meat sacrificed to them, there's nothing wrong with it. It's good meat. You're free to eat the meat. But if you eat that meat and your brother with a weak conscience sees you eating that meat and it causes him to stumble, then what you just did in your freedom actually destroyed your brother. And that is not walking in love. And this is what Paul said. Freedom is good, but if we live only to protect our freedom, it ends up being corrupted. And Paul was a man who lived this, by the way, as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the first 7 verses of that chapter, Paul actually listed his rights, privileges, and freedoms. Listen to this. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock?" And so Paul lists out there, don't I have a right? And namely, it is a right to get paid, he was saying. Don't I have a right to have you support me instead of me come and to preach to you and then I have to go out and support myself? Don't I have the right for you to pay me well enough that I can actually support a wife and I can have a believing wife and take her along with me? Is that not my right? That's what he says. But then notice what Paul says later in that same chapter. In 1 Corinthians 9:15, Paul says, "But I have used none of these things. And I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one." Paul says, I have all these rights, but if you've noticed, I haven't used them, he says. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9:19, he says this, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. to those who are under the law as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And Paul was basically saying this same concept that he's preached many times, that yes, you are free, and you have rights and privileges, you do. But you do not have the right, as a servant of Christ, to live your life so as to demand those rights and privileges at the cost of everybody else. A true Christian is marked by one who willingly surrenders that personal freedom, those personal rights, in order to glorify God and show love to another person. Paul says, that's what I do. And the illustrations of that are endless in Scripture. One that comes to mind quickly is Paul and Silas in prison, and an earthquake throws open the doors and he's free to leave. But he sees a man who in a few moments will stab himself and spend eternity in hell. And so Paul gives up that freedom in order to witness to a Roman slave or a Roman guard. And so you get the picture that freedom is a good thing, but it's not the only goal. We as Christians are those who willingly surrender our freedom if it means glorifying God and building up another person. And I tell you that because that is exactly the point that Jesus is making in the Sermon on the Mount here, as he speaks of a truly righteous person, a truly godlike person. We titled this sermon, Strength Under Control, which many of you know by now is the definition of meekness, right? To be meek is to be strength under control. To be meek does not mean to be weak. In fact, you have to be strong before you can be meek. Because someone who is meek is someone who willingly lays their strength aside in order to submit to another. A horse is a good example of meekness. Strength and power, yet submissive to its master. And of course, if we want the ultimate example of meekness, we look to Christ, who at any moment on the cross, as they were daring him to come down, could have called 10,000 angels, but it was strength under control. And so this is what Jesus speaks of here in the Sermon on the Mount. And we know that meekness is a godly attribute, and one that truly righteous people must live in and must walk in. However, you and I know that meekness, this idea of giving up my rights for the sake of another person, is a lost art in our society. Most of us know our rights. And most of us try to live in such a way as to make sure nobody gets the better of me, and nobody takes advantage of me, and nobody steals my freedom, and nobody steals my rights. And most of the time, there's heck to pay if anybody tries, right? It's kind of the way we live in America today. Well, Jesus is going to deal with that very concept today. And not only will he show us that it is a wrong way of thinking according to true godliness, but he also does us a favor this morning in that Jesus gives us a test that we can take. A four-question true-false test to determine whether or not you are indeed meek. Whether or not you are indeed like God. Whether or not you do indeed sacrifice your own personal rights and freedoms for the sake of looking like the Father. We get to take that test and we'll work through it this morning. There are three things I want you to see in this fifth you have heard, but I say sermon. Number one, again, is the observation. The observation. Look at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, before we go into the Old Testament and determine what that passage really meant, just take it at face value for a moment. Because this is the only part of the passage they remembered or quoted or lived by. And he says that you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And if you were a young man growing up in Israel and some Pharisee or scribe taught you an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, what would you think it meant? Well, you would think it meant if somebody came along and took a stick and poked your eye out, then what? You better get a stick and go right after theirs, right? Turn around and whoop-pow. Somebody comes and bruises you, or somebody comes and puts a mark on you, or somebody comes and knocks out your tooth. Well, you would think you were not only permitted but obligated spiritually to turn around and knock a tooth right out of their head, right? I mean, this is just right. You gouge out my eye, I'm getting yours. You knock out my tooth, I'm getting yours. And that's what the passage sounds like. Now, in a very simple sense, we know that's not the truth. We know that God was not advocating revenge without even studying that passage. We know that to be the case because Romans 12:19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we know that even though it sounds like an admonition to personal revenge, we know that's not what it's teaching. Furthermore, we've never read in the Scripture that says, do unto others as they did unto you, right? It's not what it says. It says in Matthew chapter 7, and everything therefore treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. We call it the golden rule. And so we know that although it does sound like an admonition for revenge, that can't be what Scripture is teaching. Yet the problem is that's exactly how it was taught to Israel. And that's what they thought. If somebody comes up and wrongs me, then I'm going to run to the nearest lawyer I can find and that sucker's going to pay, right? That's how we live. That's how we do it. That's how they did it. I'm allowed, I'm given the privilege, I'm given the right to make them pay for my personal loss, to make them pay for my personal discomfort, to make them pay for the fact that my life will never be the same again. I lost an eye and he's going to pay. The Bible says he's going to pay. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, it is my right. But let's look at what the Old Testament actually meant. There are actually three passages in the Old Testament that address this same statement. The first is Exodus 21. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And so the command there is for the local civil judge. You remember in Moses' day, Moses was judging the people and his father-in-law Jethro said, hey, this is too much for you. You need to appoint men who are judges over thousands and over hundreds and over tens and all the tough stuff they can bring to you, but they need to know how to handle this on their own so that you're not weary day in and day out trying to solve all the petty disagreements of the people. And so you have these judges throughout the land of Israel who didn't know how to enact justice. And so God said, it's real simple. Whenever someone harms another and it causes them to be burned or to be bruised or to lose a hand or whatever, then you know how to respond in punishment. Punish them accordingly to the crime. If it's a burn, then a burn. If it's a bruise, then a bruise. If they lose a tooth, it's a tooth. That's justice, God was saying. And he was telling the civil courts how to divvy out justice. You move on and you see it in Leviticus chapter 24. If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. And there is the same concept. He is teaching those local civil authorities how to enact justice. Deuteronomy 19 verse 16, if a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And there's a similar concept, only there's a twist. This time it's not a person who was wronged. This time it's a person who was trying to wrong another. And he says, if you find out, judges, after you investigate that he was doing it unethically or deceptively, then you do to him what he intended to do to his brother, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, burn for burn, and so on. And when you read these, you understand very quickly, number one, that it was not a command that allowed for personal revenge. Because these commands were listed to the local judges, right? It wasn't to the person saying, you go get even. It was telling the judges how to judge. And the reasons for these commands were two, and they're real clear. One was to deter evil, right? That's what he said in Deuteronomy. The rest will hear and will not do it. I mean, if you think that if you knock somebody's tooth out, they're going to turn around and knock your tooth out, you think twice about doing it, wouldn't you? If you're going to cut somebody's hand off and you realize that they're going to cut your hand off, you think twice about doing it, right? The other concept was to promote true justice, meaning that you did not punish someone more severely than the crime indicated. Meaning if somebody bruises you, you don't have the right to kill them for it, right? Somebody breaks your leg, you don't have a right to gouge out their eye. It's so that the punishment fit the crime. And God was promoting true justice, never at the hands of the victim, but always through the hands of the civil authority. However, by conveniently failing to read the whole command, simply by teaching an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, the Jews had come to read that command as a license to get even, and a license sometimes to protect their own personal rights and freedoms. And the slogan of the day was, no one has a right to walk on me, right? After I, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You wrong me and I'll get even. I'll get back with you. And that's exactly how they taught it, and we understand that in our society pretty well. Our judicial system was invented to explain the laws, right, and to enforce punishment. But somewhere along the line, corruption occurred, and now we have judges with television shows and lawyers who trace ambulances, right? Somebody wronged you, somebody did it wrong, we're going to get even. We're going to make them pay. You may be entitled to, I don't know if you watch TV Land, but I watch TV Land all the time. The Andy Griffith Show and Bonanza, two of the finest shows on TV, I think. Anyway, watch those shows. And there's a ton of lawyer commercials on those shows. I've never seen any other channel that does it like TV Land. If you've been around asbestos, you may have mesothelioma. If you've ever taken, I don't remember what drug it is, you may have heart problems. If you've ever done, and all along it's call this number, you may be entitled to, right? And it's tempting to get some couch potato like myself who's been watching Andy Griffith all day to say, you know, I have had a little bit of a wheeze here lately. I'm wondering if when we did all that remodeling at the church, some of that tile we tore up was asbestos. I'll bet you they didn't tell us that was asbestos tile, and I think I've got some of that mesothelioma. I'm calling this lawyer right here, and I'm going to get what I deserve, right? That's what they do. They prey upon the greed of people, and they invent issues and scoundrel their way in, and they're all the time promoting the lust of the human heart. Says, if you've been wronged, or you think you've been wronged, do you think you might be wronged? Do you think somebody you knew was wronged, or somebody was wrong that you didn't know about but you'd like to share? Call me, right? We'll make sure you get all you're entitled to. And that's become the American way. In fact, we all know the phrase, I'll see you in court, and much of what we do says you can't do that because they'll sue you, right? Somebody will take you to court over that. Some lawyer will make sure that you get dragged in. And that sounds like Israel. It sounds like our society, and it's been here for ages. In fact, listen to what was going on at the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 6. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more are matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Saying, instead of you just saying, I'll swallow it for the good of the kingdom, or I'll take it for the good of the church, you say, oh no, I'm going to get even with him for what he did. They backed out and they hit my car in the parking lot, and I'm going to make sure that they pay everything they owe me for that car. If I have to go to Judge Judy or whoever, we're going to make sure they pay for this, right? And that's basically the equivalent in Paul saying, look at what you're doing. You'd take your brother and put him on TV in front of Judge Judy. Let me look like a scoundrel. Let me look like I'm no God at all. And you do it in front of unbelievers. Wouldn't it have been better for you just to have been wronged? Wouldn't it have been better for you just to have been cheated? And let me be glorified? That's the whole concept. But you know the point. It's what Israel was doing. It's what Corinth was doing. It happens in our society too. It's a concept that says I'll get even no matter the cost, right? Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that was Jesus' observation. That's how you live. We move on from there to the explanation. The explanation. Just the first half of verse 39. Here it is. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Do not resist an evil person. Now think about this for a second, because Jesus did far more than just tell us our eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth was wrong. We would have expected him to say, no, 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 vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Heap burning coals on their head, right? Just be kind. Just go ahead and don't go back and try to retaliate. Let God go get them. And that's what we would say, okay, I'm just going to let God go get them. And I'm just going to pray that God gets them, right? Get them, God, right? You've read some of those imprecatory psalms, right? Get them. Knock their teeth out, David prayed sometimes. Let their wife die a widow and their children fatherless. That's what we think sometimes. But Jesus didn't say that. He didn't just say, don't get revenge when they wrong you. Did you catch what he said? Don't resist them when they want to. Don't resist an evil person when he wants to wrong you. And all of a sudden we ask, are you kidding me? Right? Now it's one thing to say he wronged me and I'm not going to go after him. It's one thing to say he cheated me and I'm going to let him get away with it. But you're telling me, I can know ahead of time that he's trying to cheat me, and I'm supposed to not resist him? I'm supposed to just let it happen? And all of a sudden you realize we're speaking of a mindset that's a little bit foreign to our way of thinking, isn't it? We're talking about a mindset here of a man that is so unconcerned about his own personal rights and freedoms that it never even comes to mind, I might be getting cheated. I might be getting wronged. I better protect myself. They weren't even thinking about that. All they were thinking about was helping out this other person. All they were thinking about was benefiting this man or blessing this person. It never even entered their mind, I might be getting cheated, because they weren't even concerned about themselves. And all of a sudden we say time out and say, come on now, who really lives like that, right? I mean, who really thinks that way? You park at a hospital or you park at some gas station and some guy comes out of nowhere and says, for $5, they'll sell me a tire. If you'll just give me $5, I can buy this tire because my wife's pregnant and she's over here in this car about to deliver. I mean, we've all heard the story, right? And all of a sudden, our immediate thought is, probably going to buy some beer. Probably going to buy some cigarettes or something. He's just cheating me. This guy does it to everybody. I'll bet if I hang around the corner, I'll see him get $5 for that supposed tire from everybody that comes up to the pump. That's what goes through our mind. Who in their right mind actually doesn't think about getting cheated? Can't think of many, but I can think of one. Philippians chapter 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Or would you prefer this passage in 1 Peter 2? And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Or perhaps this one in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Or maybe you like this one in Matthew 26. He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Or maybe you like this one in Luke 23. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Should we continue talking about how Christ lived poor on the earth, even though he came from the richest of heavens? Should we talk about his submission on the day in which he was arrested? Should we talk about the willful humiliation he suffered at the hands of Pilate or of Herod? Should we talk about any of those things when we talk about a man who did not take into account his own rights and privileges, but was always looking to the good of the other? And so all of a sudden it hits us square in the face that when we find it hard to believe that anybody could live this life with the attitude of not to resist an evil person, it reminds us and gets real clear how unlike God we really are. This was the God-man. This was God made flesh. Saying in John chapter 1, no one has seen the Father at any time, but Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, he has explained him. Jesus showed us how God would live if God were on the world, God were in the earth. And all of a sudden, this God-man is the only one that ever didn't take his life into account. He's the only one that ever didn't worry about if he was being cheated. He's the only one that never was concerned about what was going to happen to him, but always the good of the other. And all of a sudden we realize it's not just about revenge. It's about a view of self. It's about how important I think I am as opposed to other people. And we realize real quickly that maybe we're not as much like God as we thought we were. Maybe we're not as godly as we assumed. Maybe we're not as good as we like to pretend. Because when Jesus came, he lived this life with a whole different set of rules than we lived with. But let's suppose, just for a moment, that you or I or any one of us, or maybe all of us, sit here today and say, no, pretty sure that's me. I'm pretty sure that's how I live. I think I'm one of those people that focuses on others more than I focus on myself. Well, if that's the case, first of all, I'm proud of you, but we're not going to take it at your word. We're going to take a test real quick. And that's what we get next. Number three is the application. It's just a little true-false test in which Jesus gives you four scenarios. And let's read them real quick. 39 through 42. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So here we go. Four little true-false scenarios. And you can go ahead and get your bulletin out of your piece of scrap paper and your pencil. And if this scenario is what you would have done, you just write a true. And if the scenario is not what you would have done, you just write a false. And after it's over, we'll see how we grade out to see how much like God we really are. That's what he's doing here. It is fair to note at the beginning that while these scenarios may could be read either way, understand that Jesus is talking about them in an evil connotation. Because he said in verse 39, do not resist an evil for evil person. So it's understood that in each of these four scenarios, you are dealing with a person who is trying to do you harm. You are dealing with an evil person who is out to get you. Okay? This is not some, you know, just, well, it just happened type deal. This is an actual evil, premeditated, thought-out plan that you are dealing with when we take this test. And as we take the test, we find out what true meekness looks like. Now, the first person we come across in our day is the mocker. The mocker. Look at it in 39. Do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, I do want to clarify it for you a little bit. We're not necessarily here talking about physical violence, although it was physical in nature. This is not a guy that walked up and punched you in the nose, okay, saying that you turned around and say, here, you want to bite my ear off too? That's not what we're talking about. Even the apostles fled at the midst of physical persecution. What we're talking about here is humiliation, okay? It was that white glove slap in the face, right? That's what we're dealing with here. Someone has humiliated you, embarrassed you. So let's go ahead and start our day. You wake up Monday morning, and you have breakfast and get dressed. You kiss your wife goodbye and tell her you love her. That's always a good thing to do. You get in the car, and you go to Allsup's to get your caffeine fix before you get started in the morning, all right? And when you get out of your car in the Allsup's parking lot, there comes some person that doesn't like you. Maybe you knew it, maybe you didn't. And in front of everybody else that's getting their caffeine fix, they let out a railing judgment against you for everybody to hear that is absolutely humiliating. I mean, absolutely tears you down. May have been true, may have been false, doesn't really matter, but it is something that just literally embarrasses you to the core. They humiliate you. It was done in evil. They're trying to rip you down in the face and in the view of everybody else there in the Allsup's parking lot. And Jesus says, how do you respond? I can tell you how your preacher too often responds, right? Sometimes it is a curse to know exactly what to say and when to say it. It is a curse to have a quick enough mind to know how to turn it right back around and tear you down to the core. And so too often that's what your preacher would do, is turn around and say, oh yeah? Well, and here we go. To make sure that when I walk into Allsup's, I've won the day, right? If anybody's going to be humiliated, it's not me, it's going to be you, right? I'm going to turn it on you and make you look like the fool, just like Jesus would have done, right? Wrong. When reviled, he did not revile in return. And the idea here, he says, when this person steps out on that parking lot and they mock you and revile you and humiliate you in front of everybody, what'd you do with it? You swallow it? Did you just take it? Just say, boy, you know you're right. That's me. You know, in fact, I'm worse than that. Let me turn the other cheek and tell you about another thing I did, right? Is that what you do? One time a man came up to Billy Graham and said, Billy Graham, I think you have set the work of the church back 50 years. What do you think of that? Billy Graham said, well, if that's true, I'd have to apologize because I intended to set the church back 2,000 years, right? I mean, the idea is here, public humiliation, public embarrassment. Do you just take it and swallow it and say, I am what you say? In fact, I'm worse than what you say. You've just flogged me publicly, and friend, you're right. I just know you're a truthful man. So, there on your little paper that we're scoring, when that man came and flogged you, how did you respond? Did you turn the other cheek and say, you're right, in fact, I'm worse than that? Or did you try to defend yourself, or worse yet, flip the table on him? So just write a little T or an F there on your bulletin, and you'll know if you passed. So we get through the first part of our morning. And we make it through the mocker, that guy that tried to ridicule us, and now our day moves on. We've gone in, you got your coffee or your Diet Dr. Pepper or whatever it is you had to have to get you through the rest of the morning, and you take off for work. And there, when you get out of your car at your workplace and you're walking to the front door of your workplace, you meet evil person number two. Number two is the greedy. The greedy. Look at verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. So you've parked your car now and you're walking up with your cup of coffee or your Dr. Pepper and you're walking towards the front door, and all of a sudden you're met with one of those nifty little couriers, and he says, so and so, you've been served, right? Paper served. And you open up the papers just before you even get into work yet, and you open up this paper and you find out that your neighbor hates your dog and hates your pecan trees. Your dog keeps him up at night, and your pecan trees give him allergies. And so he is suing you for the removal of your dog, the cutting down of your pecan trees, and $5,000 in emotional trauma because he hasn't been able to sleep at night, okay? And you open this up, and how do you respond? Over my dead body, right? I'll tell you what this guy can get, right? I'm not giving him a thing, just like Jesus would say, right? No, Jesus would say, well, when you cut down the trees, make sure to give him all the pecan wood for firewood. And be sure when he takes your dog to give him the doghouse too, right? Because if he wants to sue you and take your shirt, give him your coat also. And by the way, this was a big thing to the Jews. In Exodus 22, it says, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else will he sleep in? It shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. So a coat was a serious thing to a Jew. It wasn't just their coat, it was their comforter at night. What they slept under. It's how they stayed warm. And Jesus says, this man comes up, this greedy man, this evil man, who wants to sue you for your shirt. Not only do you give him your shirt, but you say, you know what? I've always thought that that shirt looked best under this coat. Here, have my coat too. You can have it both. Because, you know, if you need a shirt bad enough that you'd be willing to sue me for mine, you probably need a coat too. And I'd just like to help you out with that. The mindset right there. This man wants to steal something from you through the courts of law, something fully yours. How do you respond? He shows up and tries to steal it, tries to take it. So you got summoned on the way to work in order to look at your dog in your pecan trees. How did you respond? Just write a T or an F there on your paper to know if you did what Jesus would have done. Then we finally make it to work. We're in a bad mood now. Because we've already been heckled at Allsup's and somebody's going to try to take my dog and my pecan trees, and I'm already a little bit on edge, right? And I walk into my workplace, and here comes evil person number three, the forceful. Look at verse 41. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. In a biblical time, you understood this, the Roman centurion had the right to force you to carry his pack for a mile. For a mile, you didn't have any say whatsoever. If he said, come up, you carry this for a mile, you had to carry it for a mile. After a mile, he had to turn you loose. That's why Simon of Cyrene had to carry the cross of Christ, because the centurion told him to do it, and he had to do it for up to a mile. Well, Jesus says, go a second mile with this man. You'll blow his mind a little bit. But here you are. You're having a pretty bad day thus far. The only thing good about your day is your coffee. And you walk into your local workplace, and there comes your boss, right? Now, he's not one of those nice kind of bosses, not one of those guys that empathizes with you and helps you out. He's one of those guys that sits back there and plays solitaire all day while he tells you to do everything, right? He's not one of these good types of people to work for. And you walk in and your boss says, hey, we're behind today, no lunch break, and you're probably going to have to work late. Now, you already walked in and you weren't in the best of moods, and here comes your boss saying, no lunch break, and you're going to work late today. How did you just respond to him? Why, sure, sir. Matter of fact, I was thinking about giving up my lunch break tomorrow too, and if you need me to stay late all week, I will, right? Is that how you responded? Is that what you told him? No, because the self in us jumped up and said, I'll tell you one thing, you're going to pay me double for that, or you're going to stay here and help me, or you're going to do it too, or I've already done my fair share, once you get somebody else to do it, right? We're going to pop off and say, you're not going to get the better of me. If you think you're going to walk on me like this, you got another thing coming, what ultimately ending, and you can't fire me, I quit, right? I mean, that's kind of the idea. You're not going to tell me what to do. You're not going to run over me like that. We know that. Just like Jesus would have responded, right? Not hardly. Jesus said, when he tells you to go 1 mile, tell him, you know what? I'm still doing pretty good. I think I can go another. Let's keep going here. I'm just enjoying this so much. Let's go another mile. That's the concept Jesus said. It was a person not concerned with self. So how did you do on that test? Just put a T or an F there on your paper. But anyway, here's our day. We started off getting humiliated. We're being sued for our dog and our pecan trees. Our boss makes us work through lunch and make us work late. And after putting in a hard day's work, I had to do it because my boss made me do it, and I put in this hard day's work, and I finished and I got off work about 6:45, just in time to make it to IGA to buy me a frozen pizza so I'll have me something to eat tonight for supper, right? And so I make it over to IGA, and I've worked hard, and I'm tired, and I've earned my money, right? I mean, I put up with something most people wouldn't put up with. And no sooner do I get out of my car than here he comes. That guy that hadn't had a job in 3 years, right? I just met up with evil person number four, the lazy man. Look at him in verse 42. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And you know this guy, right? This guy's the guy that hadn't worked in years. He sits at home every day and watches Dukes of Hazzard reruns. I mean, he don't do anything worth a darn for anybody. And all he does is manipulate people out of everything he can get. And he saw you at the grocery store about the right time, and he said, "Hey, can I borrow $20 for some food?" $20 for some food. That's what you needed. And you know good and well, you've seen him with his packs of cigarettes. You've seen him driving around with his silver can in his car, right? You know what he does with his money, and yet he comes to you and says, "Can I have $20 for food? You give me $20, could you spare $20? What'd you say? What'd you say to that man right there? "Listen, buddy, I just worked overtime today. I'm tired. I've given all I've got. I've got financial woes. I'm being sued, and you don't even know about it. I've got enough difficulty without you staying at home all day and then trying to take food out of my kid's mouth. Why don't you go get a job? Why don't you do something meaningful? Why don't you go borrow somebody else, or better yet, learn to do without," right? I mean, that what we tell them? "You don't really need food. I ain't buying this for a second. I'm not helping you. I'm not giving it to you. Go on." Or here the slogan around town is, "Call Peggy up at the church. She'll give money to anybody," right? It's kind of the idea. What do at that moment? You tell them to get lost and beat it just like Jesus would have done? No. When they come and ask you for it, Jesus said, "Don't worry about getting cheated. Don't worry about them wronging you. Don't resist them. Give it to them. Give to him who asks of you, and lend to those who want to borrow from you. Don't turn them away." Man, all of a sudden we get an idea of what meekness looks like, right? Just mark a T or an F right there on your paper. And now you look at those four scenarios, and the question is, how'd you do? Did you make 100 on the test? You know, I was just like Jesus today. Even though I got publicly humiliated, I'm being sued, my boss is a punk, and a guy wanted to borrow the only extra $20 I had, I handled it just like Jesus would have done. All right? Is that what you can say at the end of the day? No, we go home and tell our wife, "You won't believe what happened to me today," right? "It's the worst day ever." Instead, we go down and cry out to God about how we're being wronged, how we're being cheated. "God, it's just not fair," right? We already put our resume up on some website to get a new job. We're never going to go to Allsup's again in the morning unless that person's not there. My neighbor will get my trees over my dead body, and I'm never giving $20 to that guy at the grocery store, right? It's many of the times what we think, because I got to take care of my own. I got to make sure I don't get cheated. Got to make sure I don't get wronged. And all of a sudden, there again, we realize and remind ourselves that you and I are not like God. Not as much like God as we would like to think we are. We're not as much like Him as we would like to pretend, right? I'm a preacher, and I don't want to show you the score I made on the test when I took it Friday when I was writing this sermon, right? It's the idea here. And all of a sudden we realize what Paul meant when he said in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." None of us measures up to God. All of us are in need of forgiveness. All of us are in need of righteousness that we do not innately possess. All of us are in need of some sort of change in our life if we are to be like God. Because we can only admit that the way we've got started, we are not much like Him at all. So we see our need and we run to Him. And we seek not only forgiveness, but cleansing. We seek not only a turn of God's anger, but an installment of God's righteousness in our lives. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And this morning I encourage you, if you've never given your heart to Christ, friend, you need to. Because you're not like God. You're not like Him. Jesus did things that literally blow our minds. Whenever He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. Forget about the shirt and the coat. Jesus hung on the cross while they gambled over His coat, right? Forget about going the second mile. I believe He went all the way to the cross and died there. Forget about not giving to Him who asks of you. Jesus took His righteousness and gave it to every filthy, rotten sinner that ever wanted it, right? Trusted His reputation to you. Supplies all your needs according to His glorious riches, is what the Bible says. So all of a sudden we realize maybe I'm not as much like God as I need to be. And if that this morning means I've never given my heart to Him, then this morning you need to trust Him with your life. Give Him your life and let Him change you. Now, if you're here and you're a Christian, and you say, "Preacher, I'll be honest with you," and I can be honest like this, there have been times in my life when I did it pretty good, but I can't say I do it good all the time, right? And most of the times when I passed the test, it was on a pretty minor scale, right? I never let anybody get away with too much, right? There's a couple of times when a guy tried to wrong me and it was pretty little, and I let him get by with it, but not often does that happen. Well, friend, let me just remind you, if you're a believer, you're a Christian, Let me remind you that selfishness and personal freedom were never part of the deal. We get that in Christ, but we give it right back to Him. We let Him know, Christ, I'm yours. And all that you want to do for me, that's fine because you did all for me. And all that you want to do through me, that's fine. You can have me however you want, spend me however you like. Do with me what you will because I don't have a right to worry about my rights anymore. If I get what's fair, then I go to hell. You've already given me more than I deserve, and so I want to be like you. That's the call of Christianity. And today, if you're here and you're a Christian, I want to encourage you to be meek. I want to encourage you to be gentle or like Christ. I want to encourage you to have strength under control, freedom under generosity, right? Privileges under a giving and loving spirit. It's what Jesus said to do if you want to be righteous in the sight of God. Matthew 5:5 says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do love you and thank you for your goodness. And Lord God, we are reminded yet again today that we do not measure up to your perfect righteousness. And for that, we are sorry. We ask for your forgiveness, Lord. Even, Lord God, in times since we've become believers and we know that you've begun to work a change in our life, we admit, Lord God, that we're not progressing as fast as we ought to. That there's still a whole lot of us in us. Still a whole lot of me in my life. And too often I'm concerned about my rights and privileges and freedoms, and I'm too worried about if somebody's getting the better of me. And Jesus, I'm thankful that that's never what you did. I'm thankful that you gave your all for us, that you, though you were rich, became poor so that we might become rich. Lord Jesus, I pray that you help us to be meek. I pray that you help us to put our strength under control, that we be gentle and submissive, and that we would count others as more important than ourselves. For Jesus, we want to look like you in this world. I pray now specifically, Father, for the one in this place that does not know you, who is lost and has never been saved. And it's not just a matter of being more obedient. It's a matter of being obedient at all. And they need to give their heart to you this morning. And I pray that you grant them the faith and the grace to respond. I pray, Lord God, that you work in their hearts and bring about new life and salvation. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.